Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. In the past 3 weeks, we've been examining different aspects of healing. We've been in the series Healing in a Broken World. We talked about spiritual healing 3 weeks ago. We talked about physical healing 2 weeks ago, and then mental healing last week. And so this week, I want to put it all together in a corporate sense. What does it look like to be a healthy church? As Paul mentioned earlier, we hope that we're already a healthy church, but maybe we can ask the question, how can we even be healthier? So we're going to take a time this morning to talk about what it looks like to be a healthy church or become an even healthier church, and we're going to talk about all three phases that we talked about before. But instead of looking at it from the individualistic perspective, we're going to look at it more corporately, more as a community. And again, I'm reminded that this word church, even though in modern English, when we think about church, many of us probably think about a building. Well, here at Compass, we don't have a building. We're renting this wonderful synagogue from our friends here at Kenneseth Israel. But the word church in the Bible means the people. That's what it means. It means the people. So when I talk about being a healthy church, I don't mean getting our own building or as much fun as that might be. But I'm talking about us together providing an environment that's healthy. So let's first talk about spiritual health. Spiritual health, we talked about a couple weeks ago, is about having a strong connection with God. And it is the result of someone accepting and believing in the gospel, receiving the Spirit of God, and then beginning that journey of following Jesus. So to be a healthy church, one of the things that Compass must do is we must preach the gospel to our community every way that we can. That could be Sunday morning, that could be in our small groups, that could be as individual members of our community, could be even online or virtually. And our first text this morning is in 1 Timothy. Actually, I think it might be 2 Timothy chapter 4. I don't know, my notes say one thing and the slides is another, so I don't know which one it is. But I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now this is Paul talking to Timothy, a man who served in the church in Ephesus thousands of years ago. But one of the things that he was supposed to do, that Paul encouraged Timothy to do, is to always be ready. Preach the word, and it says be ready in season and out of season. It means if you're excited to preach the word, preach the word. If you're not as excited, or if it's not as comfortable, or if it's not what you're feeling like that day, you're still to preach the word, no matter what happens. I was also encouraged thinking about Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4. Jesus, you know, when we think about Jesus' ministry, maybe a lot of us think about the miracles that he did, or we think about the love that he displayed to others. We think about all these different aspects of his ministry. And so when Jesus was presenting to others what his goal was, what his ministry was about. I mean, obviously we can talk about the sacrificial death on the cross, which was certainly an aspect of his mission too. But when he was talking about his earthly ministry before his death, the main focus that he gave was what he says here in Luke 4, verse 42 and 43. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So a large part of Jesus' purpose, a large part of Jesus' ministry was to share the good news of the kingdom of God. And so if we're following Jesus, what are we going to be doing? The same thing that he was doing, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Now part of that, of course, is sharing our story, sharing how we changed from darkness to light, sharing how the gospel has changed our lives, and encouraging others to repent, to change, and to follow Jesus themselves. However, I want to point out that when we do this, it's not like we share the gospel with someone, and then they respond, and then it's like, that's it. You know, that's the end of my relationship with them, or something like that. What we have to do to be a spiritually healthy church is to also focus on the side effect of that, which is once you preach the gospel, when someone comes into the community, then you say, okay, now what does it look like to follow Jesus more systematically? So there is a discipleship aspect of this as well. I don't want people to think that spiritual healing is just like reconnecting someone to God and then being like, okay, you now go figure it out the rest of your life. So we don't just preach the gospel. We don't just talk about Jesus. We actively live in community with others who are being transformed as well. We're going to come back to that, what that looks like from a mental and emotional perspective a little bit later. So that's a little bit about how to be a spiritually healthy church from the spiritual health perspective. Now, when we talk about physical health, being a healthy church in the physical realm, what we talked about a couple weeks ago is that physical health is guaranteed in the kingdom of God. So when Jesus comes back, we saw these prophecies in Isaiah, we see references in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about our bodies being transformed, right? So we have all this understanding that in the kingdom of God, when Jesus comes back, one of the benefits of that is we're going to be perfectly physically whole. So whatever we're struggling with, if we're struggling with pain, if we're struggling with a specific illness, if we have loved ones who died of cancer, for example, when they're raised from the dead, they're not going to be dealing with cancer anymore. If people live a long life, they live into their 80s or 90s, and by the end of their life, if they have a hard time seeing. My grandfather was basically blind in both eyes when he died at the age of 97 or 98. My grandfather's going to have perfect eyesight in the kingdom of God, right? So there is this beautiful restoration that we have to look forward to in the kingdom of God. And what we saw is that physical healing is available today, but when it does come, it's an act of God's grace and mercy. It's not guaranteed in this life. So what can we do as a community to encourage physical health and physical healing? Well, one of the things that we can do is we can fight for one another in our prayers, and we can also take care of one another practically. Like, you bring people food and we can do different things for them. I was thinking about this verse in Romans chapter 15, and I know the context is about, actually it's about spreading the gospel, interestingly enough, but Paul is asking for prayer from this church in Rome to help him spread the gospel. But he uses some language here that I think applies more broadly to prayer in general. So Romans 15, verses 30 through 32, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. So again, the context here is about spreading the gospel, about getting to be physically with that church in Rome at some point, which actually did happen, but not the way that he wanted it to happen. But I think we can apply this language to our prayers for one another more generally. We can strive together, as it says here, strive together with each other in our prayers for each other. And I thought of an example where that happened recently. A couple weeks ago, I shared the example of Becca's medical situation 5.5 years ago, and how she went into emergency surgery. It was a life or death situation. And I felt like my responsibility, I couldn't, as I've shared before, I couldn't concentrate on praying very well in that moment. And so I felt like my job was to get other people praying. Like, I couldn't pray, but I could get other people to pray. And so that's what I did. But there was another example more recently. I thought it was a cool example. About 2 years ago, our brother Kevin, who's actually here today, our brother Kevin was dealing with a couple different issues sort of stacked on top of one another, dealing with a cancer diagnosis and then dealing with a blood disorder on top of that. And it was not looking good. He was in the hospital. They were having a hard time stopping his hemorrhaging. And it was interesting because Jason, Kevin's son, who's one of our elders, Jason, and his sister, who lives in a different part of the country, they both decided sort of at the same time, they were like thinking about it, praying about the situation, and the idea of fasting kept coming up for them, for both of them separately, and they finally, I guess, connected and talked about it, and they decided together that they were going to call a fast, whoever wanted to join in that fast. And so several of us in the, it was actually sort of the pre-Compass community, we actually hadn't had any services at that point, we got together for 36 hours, we fasted, and every time that I was hungry, I prayed for Kevin. And I think we all talked about that, how every time we were hungry during that day, that 36-hour period, we'd pray for Kevin. And the cool thing is, even though the diagnosis was not a good one, I don't know what the doctors would say about the probability of Kevin making it through that weekend or whatever. I don't know if it would have been 50% or 75% or if it'd be 25%. I don't know what the odds were, but they were not particularly good. But here Kevin is today with us, and he doesn't have the blood disorder anymore. He's still working through the cancer journey, and we support him through all that. He told me this morning, and you can talk to him about it too. He's got a good sense of humor about it. But he told me this morning that he had chemotherapy and he lost his hair. Well, now his hair is growing back and it's curly. You can see his hair is curly. And he said that his dog's hair is curly too. So, you know, he said, you know how old people look like their dogs? Well, I'm starting to look like my dog more and more. So that's his testimony. But we're so thankful that Kevin is still here with us, and it's a blessing. But that's what we did. We strived together in prayer and fasting for Kevin, and we've been walking with him through his journey. And that's what we can do. And even though he hasn't fully been healed, hasn't fully recovered, we still walk with him through this journey as long as it takes. We support them how we can. And so in situations where people are still waiting for their healing, like several people, either they're in this room or people that the people in this room know of, we wait with them. We wait with them. And in Philippians 2, where Paul described the physical illness that Epaphroditus was facing, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. He described the healing as an act of mercy from God for Epaphroditus. And what's interesting is that Paul didn't describe it just as an act of mercy for Epaphroditus. He described it as an act of mercy for Paul, for himself. And the reason I think he did that is because Paul was so invested in Epaphroditus' healing that's why it was a mercy for him as well. And so, to me, that's just a picture of how involved Paul was in Epaphroditus' life and how involved we should be in one another's lives. That's something we can emulate. So when I think about this, this is sort of the tagline I wanted to say about physical healing. Compass should be the type of community where we fight alongside each other for physical healing and encourage each other to wait well together. That's what we can do. We can pray, we can fast, we can wait well together. Now, I know I blitzed through physical healing, I blitzed through spiritual healing, because we've talked a lot about those things. I think we've all experienced a lot of sermons, a lot of teachings on those things in the past. And I know my sermon last week on mental and emotional healing was like super long, just because there's a lot of thoughts I have on this, and we'll probably do a deep dive this week or maybe a couple deep dives on this, because I think there's so much richness here in the mental and emotional space. So I'm going to spend the most of the time this morning talking about that. As a community, what does it look like to promote mental and emotional health and healing? So last week, we considered some of the new work being done. I shared this book, The Deepest Place by Kurt Thompson, which I encourage you to read. I read another book this week. So I read a book last week. I read a book this week. This one's called The Emotionally Healthy Church by Peter Scazzaro. And I'm going to be quoting from that a couple of times this morning. But what we talked about last week is a lot of the new work being done in psychology to understand how we create emotional attachments and what we can do to form and solidify those attachments together. And the two keys that we had coming from last week are that we need to find people that we can be vulnerable with. We need to find people that we can be vulnerable with, that we can share our hearts and our lives with, we can share our traumas and our past with, so that they can be with us in those traumas. Not so they can solve all of our problems, not so they can psychoanalyze us, but so that they can be with us in those spaces of trauma and help us go down the process of inviting God into that situation and seeing greater healing and greater development there. And so that's the first key, is we've got to find people we can be vulnerable with. And the second thing is we've got to be the kind of people that other people can be vulnerable with. So those are the two keys coming from last week. I wanted to read Compass's vision statement and then focus in on one specific part of it. This is our new vision statement that was recently revised. Our vision here is that we will be a church unified in our allegiance to Jesus that cultivates faithful disciples, a sanctuary of spiritual refuge and deep friendship, searching the scriptures and welcoming questions, and serving our neighbors in love, all to the glory of God. I want to focus in on one small part of that, the part in the middle that says that our vision, the vision of any organization, is the goal that they want to attain. So the goal that we want to attain, we're not saying we're there yet, but the goal that we want to attain in part is that we will be a sanctuary of spiritual refuge and deep friendship. So what I'm going to basically do is unpack in the rest of the morning what that means and how that applies to being a healthy church. So I've got three concepts for us today for that. And there's definitely more than this, but this is, I'm trying to limit myself here. Not trying to go 50 minutes like I did last week. But to be an emotionally healthy church, there are three things we can do. We each individually decide to do the hard work of learning from our past and thinking deeply about our mental health. Number two, we provide intentional space to each other. We become a refuge for people from any background. And three, we practice emotionally healthy spirituality routinely in corporate spaces, or we could say in groups together. So let's start with the first one there. We individually, each individually decide to do the hard work of learning from our past and thinking deeply about our mental health. There are so many biblical examples we could use of how problems with one generation bled into the next generation, into following generations. But one of the ones that Peter Scazzaro does point out in his book is the family tree of King David. King David was one of the key heroes of the Bible and the key figures of the Old Testament. One of the precursors, of course, to Jesus. Jesus comes from the line of David. And he is going to be the king who sits on David's throne for all of eternity. But King David, as we know, if we've read through Samuel and the Old Testament, through Chronicles and different parts, we know that, was King David perfect? No. King David made a lot of mistakes. And what we find in the Bible is that sin and weakness tend to go from generation to generation. When we think about, like, why does that happen? I mean, the Bible tells us it's going to happen. We talked about that in our Exodus series, how when people sin or mess up, it says the weakness can go to the fourth generation, and says that faithfulness goes to the thousandth generation, right? So it's good that God limits the downside, but he magnifies the upside. But still, we find that the weakness and the sin can go to the fourth generation. Well, why does that happen? I think it's not necessarily that God is, like, punishing people. We talked about that when we talked about our Exodus series. It's not like God is, like, forcing people to remain in that sin or weakness. Like, that doesn't make any sense. God wants you out of that. God wants you free from all of that, right? So why is it? Why is it that sin and brokenness tends to pass on from generation to generation? A lot of that's because when we experience something in our past, in our childhood, or whatever the case might be, it just becomes normal. It becomes normal. If your family, if when everyone, you know, wants to get into an argument, everyone just shuts down and doesn't talk about it, then that's probably how you're going to deal with conflict when you get married and start your own family. Your spouse can be talking to you, you're just going to shut down. And your spouse will be like, what's going on? Because maybe they were yellers. Maybe they were on the opposite spectrum of that, right? So they're yelling and you're shutting down, and it's like, well, we're not getting anywhere with any of this, right? And so there's a psychological aspect to that, that the things that we're around, the things that we're aware of, those are the things that we feel comfortable with. I think there's also a spiritual component to it. You know, we talk about things that are spiritual sicknesses, things like alcoholism, for example, can run in families, and that can be because there's, you know, demonic stuff going on. That's not my focus this morning, but I think there is. I'm not going to, you know, say that doesn't exist as well. But when we think about David's life, 2 Samuel 11, if you want to go back and read 2 Samuel 11, that's the chapter where David abuses his authority. He takes advantage of Bathsheba. There's a number of words we can use for it. Some people would use abusive authority. Some people would go as far as say that it was a rape. You know, however, whatever terminology you want to use, it was obviously a bad thing. It was a terrible thing that he did. Now, in the wake of this affair, she gets pregnant. Now, David doesn't handle that well. One thing leads to another, and eventually what he decides is he decides to make sure that Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, goes into battle. Everyone pulls away from him, and he essentially is surrounded, and he gets killed. So, in essence, David commits murder. I mean, he's not the one physically killing Uriah, but he makes the order that makes his death possible. Now, if you were a common person living in Jerusalem at the time, if you were not at war during that period of time, what happened next would have seemed like an act of mercy, because what David then does is he swoops in, and this poor, innocent widow that's just lost her husband in battle, you know, David comes in and says, look, you can be my wife. I'm going to rescue you. And he's, of course, the wealthiest man in the land and can take care of her and all this stuff. Like, isn't he a generous king? Like, isn't this such a wonderful thing for him to do? Isn't he interested in loving his neighbor? But that's not what David was doing. So there's this, like, outside perspective of what David's doing, and then there's the inside perspective of what David is doing. But Nathan the prophet knows better, so Nathan goes in. He goes in to reprove David. he uses that parable of the rich man who had all the lambs and the poor man who had just the one beloved lamb. And the rich man gets company in from out of town, and he has prepares his feast. Instead of using one of his many lambs, he goes and takes the one lamb from his poor neighbor, and he sacrifices it, and they eat that lamb. And David gets so upset, and he says, "That man ought to die." And Nathan goes, "Yeah, you're that guy." And David, to his credit, does respond. He repents of the evil that he has done. Now, there are many things that we can think of in the wake of something like this that would happen, especially if you're a king in the ancient world. There's like all sorts of responses that you could have, right? I bet the response that you would do is not what David would do. Because what David did is he wrote a song about it. And not only did he write a song about it, he told everyone, "You should sing this song." So this is like repentance to the 10th power. The psalm that he wrote is in Psalm 51. So Psalm 51 is the song that David wrote for the congregation to sing after all of this happened, after he repents. We're going to sort of jump around a little bit in Psalm 51. Verses 1 to 3 say this. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." This is what he says, David says. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." We skip down to verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Now I want to skip ahead just to verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." So David takes an extreme measure to confess his sin to the congregation. He asks God to create a clean heart in him. He asks to keep the spirit that God has given him to serve the people well as king. He shows a genuine contriteness and brokenness, as he talks about here in verse 17. Earlier in verse 13, he says that he's going to teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. So he's trying to restore people back to God. He's trying to bring back proper worship in the context of other people's sins. He's saying, this is my response to this, but I'm going to show people how to have a similar response in their hearts as well. What I want to point out to you, which is fascinating, is that Solomon was born after all this took place. So Solomon grew up with what we now call Psalm 51, in his hymnal, you could say. He grew up probably singing it. I mean, very likely Solomon grew up singing it. Or at least he would have heard it sung from time to time, or at least he would have known that it existed. He should have been aware of his father's mistakes with his own biological mother, by the way. Bathsheba was his mother. And yet, Solomon did not learn from his father's mistakes, at least not completely, because in 1 Kings 11, this is what it says. This is talking about Solomon. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives did what? Turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father. So he didn't learn from David. In fact, he took the sin that David did and went further with it. Went further down the wrong path. It doesn't stop there. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took his place. And there's a lot that we can learn from Rehoboam. But one of the things we can learn about Rehoboam is he also did not learn from Solomon's mistakes or David's mistakes in this category. Because in 2 Chronicles 11:21, it says that Rehoboam had 18 wives and 60 concubines and fathered 28 sons and 60 daughters. So here we see a very specific sin of David's that passed through multiple generations. And apparently it wasn't, according to Psalm 51, for lack of David trying. He promised that he was going to try to keep that sin from moving on. But nonetheless, it still traveled from generation to generation. In the book, The Emotionally Healthy Church, Peter Scazzaro says it this way. He says, "Sin is passed on from generation to generation. God allows this story," he saw again the story of David and David's sins leading from generation to generation. God allows this story to be recorded to sober us to take a deep, hard look inside. The implication for church life is clear. It is impossible to help people break free from their past apart from understanding the families in which they grew up. Unless we grasp the power of the past on who we are in the present, we will inevitably replicate those patterns in relationships inside and outside the church. I thought this is powerful to think about. If a man is as powerful, as strong as David, who is described as being a man after God's own heart, if things, because of that mistake in his life and those problems that he was having, bled so strongly into Solomon, and then because of that weakness, it got the whole nation of Israel broken in two through Rehoboam's wickedness. I mean, that's just three generations right there, boom, 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 where you have like an amazing nation unified under God, worshiping God, and then now all of a sudden things are divided and totally screwed up within two generations because of sin being unchecked and people not thinking critically about their past. Now, of course, there's more to the story than that. I'm not trying to just say that there was just this one mistake that David made. There were other things that they should have reconsidered. There were things that ways that they could have followed God more completely. I'm not trying to boil it down to just this one little issue, because there were other issues in David's life, there were other issues in Solomon's life, and certainly in Rehoboam's life. But I'm just pointing out that we needed, as Peter Scazzaro points out, we've got to do the hard work to look into our past as well. Because the truth is, we all grew up, hopefully many of us grew up with many good things. We can say lots of wonderful things about our childhoods, but we also grew up with some bad things. Our parents were not perfect, and the environments we grew up in were not perfect. And so we have to make a decision to examine our past to help change our future. The thing that we don't want is we don't want to unconsciously pass along destructive patterns of living. Rather, what we want is that next generation after us to follow Jesus with fewer obstacles, with fewer obstructions. And again, we're not going to be perfect, and God doesn't expect us to be. But hopefully we provide a clearer path for the next generation after us, both biologically and in our church community. So the second key we're going to be thinking about this morning is we provide intentional space to each other. We become a refuge for people from any background. Being a refuge and providing space for people, it's a lot. This is one of Kirk Thompson's keys in The Deepest Place that he talks about. We talked about it some last week. We each need a place of refuge, a place to grow, a place to share, a place to be vulnerable. I really love the section from Psalms that Paula read last week, so I thought we'd read it this week as well. This is Psalm 31. I'm just going to read the first eight verses, though. She read more than that, but I'm going to read just the first eight verses. Psalm 31, to the choir master, another Psalm of David. In you, O Yahweh, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commend my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Yahweh, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in Yahweh. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. So when we read this, I think we identify, we want God to be our rock. We want God to be our refuge. We want God to be our fortress. We want him to be our strong place. We want him to provide for us a broad place where we can stand. We want him to set our feet in such a place, right? We talked last week about how When I read these Psalms, especially growing up, when I read this, it would be like, okay, it's my relationship with God that does that. That's where he's my fortress. That's where he's my rock. That's where he's my strength and all those things, right? And I think there's an element to that that's true, right? We all have to have that relationship with God. We have to be aware of his presence and have to know that he's with us. And, you know, all those things are true. I'm not trying to minimize that. What I'm trying to point out, both last week and into this week, is a lot of times the way that that happens is through other people. We experience the love of God through other people. We experience him being a fortress because we have people who are rocks and are fortresses for us in our lives that share that aspect, that are imitators of God in that aspect. We talked about that last week, about being imitators of God as dear children in Ephesians 5:1. So what I want to point out is when we intentionally do the hard work of considering our past, I think we find greater and greater opportunities to help others be have a refuge from the storms in life. That's one way that we can imitate God. We can be a refuge for people. So that's one way to think about this, about being a sanctuary for people. Another way to think about this is how we talk about our differences. And one of the things about Compass is we intentionally make space for people to disagree on doctrinal issues. It's one of our unique characteristics, and a lot of us felt drawn to that. A lot of people that come feel drawn to that too. Now, one benefit that that provides is that it provides us an opportunity to really reconsider what power dynamics look like in a church. Because if I, as the head pastor, get to say, everyone has to believe this or else you're gone, right? Then you're investing too much power and authority in me, to be quite honest. And I think, I know I've been in environments like that where, you know, it's like, here's the line, and if you cross it, you have to leave, right? And in that way, I think different Christian environments have been unhealthy because Scripture gets used as a weapon. It gets used as a hammer, and you get beaten over the head with, well, you're just not believing this verse, or you're just not believing that verse. Okay, well, maybe that's the problem, but maybe it's something entirely different. And I know that it can manifest in situations where leaders want more control. It can also happen just with people that aren't in leadership, maybe, where someone brings another situation to someone else, and that other person is just uncomfortable with what's going on, and so they just react with, well, why don't you just believe this? Well, maybe they do believe that. Maybe that's not the problem. Maybe something else is going on. And so sometimes when people get uncomfortable, it's because they haven't done the hard work of reconsidering what's going on under the surface mentally and emotionally. Peter Scazzaro said it this way. He said, we have a right to be different, a right to be taken seriously, a right to be heard, and a right to disagree. Take away any of those, and you have relationships dominated by one or more persons at the expense of another. And so that's why we operate this way with the doctrine in our church. You know, you can come and enjoy our services and come enjoy our community and disagree with us on any number of things doctrinally. That's fine. You have the right to disagree with me. You have the right to disagree with anyone else in the church. You have a right to be heard. I'd always love to hear your perspectives, your opinions, because I'm not more important than you. You're not more important than me. We're all part of the body of Christ. We're all following Jesus. We're all under him as our Lord. Now, I think we all feel pretty comfortable relating this to doctrine. You know, I think we've had those conversations, especially over the last couple of years. We feel comfortable that this should extend to doctrine. And we probably also agree that we should extend a similar kind of grace in the practical realms to the other people that are in this room, the other people that are normally in the Compass community, the people that we're close, you know, becoming closer and closer friends with. I think we feel pretty comfortable extending that kind of love and grace and learning how to disagree with one another in the practical world as well. Different practical issues we might come across, right? Because we know each other well, a lot of us are, we come from a similar background, or we feel comfortable with each other's backgrounds. We just get comfortable with one another. And so we get to the point where it's like, yeah, I can deal with whatever. I can deal with whatever from over here, or you can deal with whatever I'm dealing with, because you're like, okay, I understand Will, and blah, 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 right? We can sort of extend that grace very easily. But what I want to do, I want to ask a question. And that question is, what does it look like to be a refuge for people who have, in our mind, a substantial practical difference from us? So I want to ask this question. What type of person? I'm not thinking about a specific person. I'm not like thinking of like the two presidential candidates or something. Like, what type of person would be the most uncomfortable for you to see coming through those doors right there? So at like 10:25, people are filing in. What type of person would be the most uncomfortable for you? Maybe it's someone with a history of violence. Maybe it's an illegal immigrant. Maybe it's a couple that's living together before marriage. Maybe it's someone with a lot of tattoos and piercings. Maybe it's a gay couple holding hands. Maybe it's a hyper-charismatic Christian who wants to like run up and down during open worship time and fall on the floor, right? I want you to think about this. Whoever you rant about online about. Whoever you go to your friends and you're like, I don't know about these kind of people. What is up with these kind of people? Whoever that is, whoever you're tempted to judge too quickly, that's who I'm talking about. Now, I also want to suggest, we've been talking about this, that there is a time and a place for boundaries, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. I'm not suggesting that you personally would be the point person for whoever that type of person is. You may not be, you probably won't be, honestly. If they're the type of person you don't want to see coming through those doors, you will not be the point person if they do come through those doors. But what I am saying is that if our vision is that we would be a sanctuary of spiritual refuge and deep friendship, then we had better mean that.
Yes.
So we should want people coming through that door that would make us feel uncomfortable. And we should want them to be transformed. And I don't mean transformed into, like, transformed into something that would make us more comfortable. I mean transformed in a way that will help them thrive the way that God wants them to thrive. Maybe that makes us comfortable, maybe it doesn't. I don't know. So let's think about that. That when we talk about Compass being a safe place, when we talk about being a refuge, when we talk about it being the kind of place where anyone can come in and feel welcome, then anyone better be able to come in and be welcome. The third key is that we practice emotionally healthy spirituality routinely in corporate spaces or in groups together. We need to be together to do all of this. Making space is real easy when it's just me and Paula talking about what's going on in the church. Right? Paul and I are close. We talk a lot. She says, I have a rough day. Great. I had a rough day too, Paula. We can talk about that. You know, we can be vulnerable with each other. It's very easy. I can make space for her. She can make space for me. It's very simple. You probably have friends in your life where that's easy too. It's a little messier, it's a little different when you have 10 people in the room, some of which you're very close to and some of which you hardly even know at all. Right? It's a little different. It's a little different feeling when that happens. So what I mean by this is I really want you to encourage to join one of our weekly small groups. Jesus Meal Club is on Friday night. It's be starting up again after Labor Day weekend. Crestwood Dinner and Prayer by my house. At Jason and Jenny's house. It's going to be starting up again soon. These are two great opportunities every week to be with people, to share your life, to make space for other people, to help make a refuge for others. It's not enough to come on Sunday and just experience me talking at you for 35 minutes and then chat with people for 15 minutes out there and think your vulnerability and making space for people is done for the week. Mm. We've got to be together more. We've got to talk. We've got to learn from each other and learn about one another. We have the two weekly small groups. We also have other monthly small groups, but you could also get with me. If you want to start your own weekly small group, there's probably space for that. There's going to be space for that. But what I want to say about that, the caution I want to give is, let's not just duplicate the things that you've done before, things that you've seen before. I want us to intentionally be building spaces where people, including the leaders, can bring their whole self authentically. Their struggles, doubts, emotions, and of course the good things too, as Becca prayed about this morning. We want our joy to be multiplied too. We don't just want our sadness talked about all the time, right? We should be reading books like this. If you haven't read books like this, I encourage you to read books like this. It'll give you a different perspective of what we can do, because a lot of times what Peter Cesaro talks about throughout his ministry is, he said, you know, as a young pastor, people would come to him with problems and he'd say, you know, go read the Bible, friend. Go pray. Not bad advice. Not bad advice. But if you go fast, if you go read, if you go pray, and you never address your past and you never address your trauma, you never address the failings and the brokenness from your, you know, family and from school and from whatever work, whatever it is, if you don't do that hard work and you pray, and God can show you things, sure. But it's going to come faster, it's going to come more complete when you're in a group of people. And that's what he talks about. He talks about how this stuff is better in community. He talks about how stuff is better in community. There's a reason for that. God's given us each other for a reason. Now, there's also, you know, this can extend beyond the weekly small groups into other things. If we want to start other things, we can start other things. If you want to do weekly prayer morning meetings, let's do it. If you want to do prayer partners with small groups in the church, do it. We want to do Zoom meetings for Bible studies, let's do it. I'll join when I can. You know, I'm not I can't do all these things, but I can do some of them. You know, so find other people that are interested in these things and get together in community. So I've been reflecting this whole series on what God has done for us, how we still groan on this side of the kingdom, as we saw in Romans 8 the first week, how we can serve and love others even in our weakness and our brokenness. It begins with God and his grace to us in Christ. And of course, the individual side of this is that when we recognize the depth of God's grace for us, we can realize our personal forgiveness. And I want to point out that forgiveness is not like a one-time thing. It's not like we're forgiven, then we're back in a relationship with God, and then I'm perfect the rest of my life. Just take me now, God, I'm perfect, you know? That's not it. We don't have to come to church perfect. It's not like we expect people to walk in the front door and be like, hey, Kevin, how's it going? He's like, yeah, God's good, my life is perfect, okay? I love Kevin, his life's not perfect. I hope he loves me, my life is not perfect, you know? It's not like that forgiveness takes place and then everything is just perfect. That's not how it is. But the point is that when we come to terms with the depth of God's grace in relation to our own lives, we can acknowledge the truth that our lives are still not perfect. God still has transformational work yet to complete in us. As Peter Scazzaro says, you can be yourself because there's nothing left to prove. Jesus has already done it. You were loved, as it says in Romans, when you were unlovable. When you were dead, Christ died for you. So what do you have to prove now? What do you have to prove? Of course, we want to respond positively to God's love. I'm not saying that we should continue blatantly sinning. But my point is that the pressure is not on us because it has never been on us. You know, think about that phrase, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And I don't really love that because I don't like identifying as a sinner. I like identifying in Christ. And is Christ a sinner? Was he a sinner? Is he a sinner? No. So I don't have to identify. I get the humility of saying I'm a sinner saved by grace. I get that. I get the humility behind that. I appreciate the humility. But I don't want to identify with my sin. But what I'm suggesting to you is that even if we don't identify with our sin, even if I say, I am a follower of Christ, I am in Christ, does that mean that I'm perfect right now?
Nope.
No. I'm still on a journey towards Christ. I'm still on a journey. I'm still following. And so, as a result, we have the freedom to imitate God and create space for others. I was thinking about the song, The More We Get Together, The Happier We'll Be. Well, I've got a funnier version for you this morning, hopefully funnier. The more we get together, the messier it'll be. Because your mess is my mess, and my mess is your mess. And your joy is my joy, and my joy is your joy, right? That's my rendition of 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, we all suffer together. If one is honored, we all rejoice together. So that's what I'm trying to say this morning. The more we get together, the messier it'll be. But that's great, because as we work through it together, as we love one another, if we provide that broad place for each other to stand and to experience more of God's grace and mercy, I think it'll do some wonderful, wonderful things. A healthy church is not where everyone is happy, certainly not where everyone is perfect, right? A healthy church is where everyone is honest. We know that we're not finished works. We know that God has more work to do in us. And I hope that we are beginning to build a space where everyone knows that they can come as they are, that they can feel God's love and forgiveness, and they can be transformed by God in the process of sharing their lives with us. That's what I mean when I say we should be a healthy church. Let's pray. Father, it's such a great calling that you've given us, that we get to follow your son Jesus, that we get to be like him, that you've enabled us with your spirit to grow and to develop. And Father, I just ask that our community, that this church would be a blessing to Louisville, would be a blessing to the broader Christian community, Father, that we would be a place of refuge, that you would help us track closer and closer to that vision that we have, that we would be a place for spiritual transformation, that we'd be a place where people can experience the love of your son, experience your grace and mercy in just powerful, personal ways, Father. Help us to do that. Help us to live up to your calling. Help us to meet the needs of those who are around us, Help us to look into our past and to shine the light, invite others in to shine the light. Help us heal, Father. Help us to grow. And Father, we're thankful for this beautiful world that you've given us, but we know it's still broken. And we're so thankful that your Son is coming to restore it, that we get to be a part of that, Father. Help us to do that work that you would have us to do on this side of the kingdom. Help us to do it faithfully. I pray in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.